So, but yeah, it's great to be here and be able to worship God. It was a great honour and privilege to be asked to assist at the memorial service this afternoon. I think it was a good turnout, and it stayed dry, so we're thankful to God for that. And this is just a day of remembrance and just a day to think and give thanks and praise God for his goodness. So we'll just jump straight into worship, and we'll begin by hearing some verses from Psalm 9 as we call, as we are called to worship, and then we'll sing together. So Psalm 9, verses 10 and 11 says, "Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done." So let's do that together, friends, and proclaim to the world what God has done. And we'll sing Psalm 34, verses 1 to 7 from the Sing Psalms, page 40 of our psalm books this evening. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 7 from the Sing Psalms, page 40. "At all times I will bless the Lord, I'll praise him with my voice, because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice." Let's stand then and sing together.
"At all times I will bless the Lord, I'll praise him with my voice, because I glory.
Come now together in prayer, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our most gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this your holy day, which you have given to us as a day of rest, a day of remembrance, a day of thanksgiving, as we come before your throne, thrilled at what you have done for us, and just filled with joy and thanksgiving and praise of your holy name for all that you have done for us. And we are so thankful, O Lord, because we know that we are unworthy. We know that we have done nothing that we can ever expect you to bless us. And yet, Father, you have chosen us. You have blessed us. You have given us the gift of faith, the gift of Christ, because of your love, because of your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Father, for this, and ask that you bless us today, that you would strengthen and encourage us and help us to do your work in wherever you've called us to be. And Lord, we are so thankful on this day of remembrance for all those who have sacrificed and given their lives for our freedom, for our safety, and Lord, for our peace. And we pray that peace would continue, and that those freedoms that we enjoy would continue, and that there would never again be a conflict of the scale of what we saw in the last generation or so. And Father, we do pray for the state of our world today, though. We know there are wars and conflicts. And Father, we do pray that there would be peace, that there would be common sense in the world, and Father, that you would just intervene in all these situations and bring an end to suffering. Would you pray for our brothers and sisters around the world caught up in places of war and strife and conflict? Would you pray for their peace and that they would be relieved of their sufferings and that their persecutions would end, and that we are thankful yet for their boldness, for their compassion to go and help and to serve even in these difficult and dangerous environments. And we praise you for them, and we pray that you would bless them and strengthen them, and they would see great fruit from their labors. And indeed we do pray, Lord, that we would see fruit of the gospel in our own land today, where so many have drifted from you or have never come close to you or are actively running from you. Lord, we pray that you would draw yourself near to them, make them aware of their sin and their failures and their shortcomings, and then make them aware, Lord, that there is hope, that there is salvation, that there is forgiveness in Christ. In Christ we are strengthened, in Christ we are made alive, in Christ we are redeemed. So help us to look to Christ today and to proclaim him to all the peoples. Help us this evening, Lord, and keep us safe as we come into the winter months of the darkness and the cold. Lord, we pray that you'd protect us and watch over us. And those who are maybe are worried about the winter, worried about how they're going to heat their homes or these kind of things, Lord, we just pray that you would help all those in that situation and provide for their needs and their comfort, and help those, oh Lord, seeking to help and be with those least fortunate amongst us in our communities, in our homes, in our towns, for the works of the food bank and other charities like that, Lord, who are doing what they can. Lord, we pray that you would just be with those people. Help us and strengthen us then, Father, we pray this evening as we look to your word again. And may it gird us for the coming week, strengthen us, body and soul, as we look at what you have to say to us tonight. Forgive us then, we pray, and strengthen us in Jesus' name. And for his sake, we ask it. Amen. So we're going to be carrying on looking at Paul's letters. We finished 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago. We're going to jump straight into 2 Thessalonians because it just makes sense. It's shorter, so it shouldn't take us too long to get through it. And then we'll have read through both the letters and we'll be able to know more about it and know more about what God is speaking to us. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Is our passage this evening. So page 1189 of the Bibles from the church here. It's just 12 verses, and yet they are rich and they are powerful and they are life-giving verses. So for 2 Thessalonians, I'll probably say first a few times, so it's going to take a while to get used to saying second, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 from the beginning. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and that as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And may God indeed bless to all of us richly and powerfully tonight this reading from his word. We'll sing then together again before we look at this passage together. We'll be singing now from Psalm 46. The first version of the Sing Psalms, Psalm 46, page 59. It's a very familiar psalm, very familiar words, very encouraging words and strengthening words as we remember that God is our refuge and our strength, our place of safety, the one who upholds us, the one who comforts us, the one who will protect us, his people. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. And therefore, though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid. We'll stand in and sing together. Oh, sorry. You're very right. I read the wrong verses. So it's actually 8 to 11. Psalm 46. Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments he commands, the desolations he has brought to pass in many lands. Forgive me for that. So Psalm 46, let's see.
Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments he commands, the desolations he has brought to
on then to 2 Thessalonians after just finishing the first letter a few weeks ago. So we're familiar with the context, we're familiar with the situation the church was facing. So just a little bit of background of the second letter then as we begin its study together over the next few weeks. So this letter was probably written quite soon after the first. Not a lot of time would have passed. And Paul is following up with many of the same issues that he had already addressed in his first letter. There are three main aspects in the whole of 2 Thessalonians of which Paul is teaching on. He's teaching on perseverance, he's teaching on Christ's return, and he's teaching on diligence. So very similar themes to ones we have already looked at, and yet it's always good to look at them again and to see the emphasis where that Paul is placing on them. There's a difference here, really, than the first letter, which you will notice when you read them both together. There's a lot of pastoral care in the first letter. A lot of pastoral issues are being addressed, as well as theological ones. But those are really not included in the second letter. Those things didn't really need repeating. Paul doesn't have the time to repeat things for no reason. And so that's likely why this one is more based upon teaching rather than being more of a pastoral nature like the first letter was. We know that Paul is the author. He tells us as such, but he also tells us, much like the first letter, that he isn't alone, that he is still working with his ministry team. Silas and Timothy are still involved. They may have contributed something to the writing of this letter. Paul is reminding the church that he is not alone in his ministry work. He is not, you know, just a one-man band, that he is reliant upon others. Paul could still not return to the city as much as he longed to do so, but Timothy, it seems at least, was able to go back again for the return visit, probably again bearing the second letter, to kind of, again, just check up on the church, to see how they were doing, see how much they have grown since the first letter came, and if they are understanding the teachings that they have received. There were a couple of things that excited Paul from what he heard from Timothy's report, and some things, again, that concerned him. So he does need to carry on in his teaching. He doesn't just think, oh, one letter is enough, I'm done, they're free. There is more that needs to be said, more that needs to be taught. And so he's going to write this short letter to aid in that work. Paul is probably writing from Corinth in around AD 51. So that's the kind of time and the place. And Paul is reminding the church of God's righteous judgment, especially in this first chapter. He's reminding the church that while they may suffer for a time, and indeed they are suffering, they are being persecuted, they are to persevere because God's Son, Jesus Christ, is going to return. He's going to relieve them of their persecution. There will be justice for the perpetrators. They will be brought into the kingdom of God, and the wicked will be punished. So he is reassuring them. He is wanting to encourage them as they go through difficult times. So our sermon today is titled Grace and Peace, which is how Paul begins his letter, wishing grace and peace upon the Thessalonians. So we're going to look at three things from chapter 1, three things for us to consider. Firstly, grace and peace to you. Secondly, perseverance for you. And then thirdly, glorified in you. So grace and peace to you, perseverance for you, and then glorified in you. So there's a few things we're going to consider this evening together. We'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to put these two letters side by side and look at the verses together, you would notice that the beginning of the second letter is more or less identical to the first. We'll just read the introduction of 1 Thessalonians again, and you can compare the two. And it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So they are extremely similar, almost word for word, but there are some differences. And they're important differences that I want us to look at. Firstly is the obvious difference, and the second one is longer. Paul has added more words to his greeting. But there's also another difference, probably a more subtle difference in verse 1 that I'm hoping you picked up. But Paul has changed his language from how he is addressing the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul changes his introduction and he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. You might think it's not that much of a difference changing the to our, but there is actually quite a big difference. Paul's changing his language, a small change and yet a significant change, because if you remember from our study, Paul has been using a lot of family language. Talking about brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. That familial tone is growing in the church. As the church gets closer to one another, as they are Christians for longer, as they live through the faith for longer, that idea of the church as a family is growing. And even Paul, who cannot be with them for different reasons, has put himself alongside of them. He's reminding them that the God you worship is the same God I worship. He is our God. He is our Father. He's putting himself on a level playing field with the church. He's telling them that we are together, that we are one, that we are a family, that God is our Father, that God is our Father, that we are his children. It's not me and you, and it's not kind of us and them. It's us. It's we. We are the church. We are the children of God. So it's a small change, but it's an important one, because it, again, exemplifies that relationship between a teacher and his congregation. Although Paul wasn't there physically, he was growing closer to them as he learnt more and as he engaged with them through his writings. They were becoming closer. They were becoming more like a family, which is what the church is meant to be. So that's the first difference. And the second difference is that it is a longer greeting, where he is offering grace and peace to the church. Again, let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And in 2 Thessalonians, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from the Father, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there is a lengthening. There are words being added. And words are never added flippantly in the Bible. They always mean something. There's always a reason behind it, as the Holy Spirit has inspired its writing. There's a reason that Paul has put this here. The grace and peace being offered to the Thessalonians, and indeed offered to all believers, has a source. It's not just a generic idea of grace and peace, or some abstract idea, or some philosophical reasoning. You know, grace and peace has a place from which it comes. Grace and peace comes from someone. Grace and peace comes from God the Father and God the Son. Our Father and our Lord, our Savior. They are the source of the grace and the peace that Christians can enjoy. When we become a follower of Christ, when we become a Christian, we are gifted with grace and peace from God. God, grace is God's favor, his graciousness, his goodwill. We see this in how he interacts with us, how he deals with mankind. You know, we saw this morning the promise that he made to Adam and Eve, and that one day, despite their sin, despite their wickedness, someone would come and crush the serpent's head. The devil's power would be destroyed. God is gracious in how he deals with mankind. How even in our sinfulness and our rebellion, there is forgiveness to be found. There is reconciliation. There is mercy, because God is gracious to forgive. Even in our rebellion, God is faithful. 1 John chapter 1 says these comforting words: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We talk about the grace of God a lot, but what do we mean? God is the God of all grace. His grace is rich, his grace is glorious, his grace is salvation, and it is a free gift, an unmerited, undeserved gift from him. And then, of course, we have Jesus being included as the source of our grace that we receive. Again, this is just reinforcing the divinity of Christ. It's not just God the Father, but it's God the Son. Both of them are involved. Jesus has the authority to give grace to believers. Jesus has the authority to bestow peace upon people. These are only things that God can give. Only God can be gracious. Only God can give true peace. God's grace is God's favor. These can only come from God. So we are being reminded of the divinity of Christ. There's also God's peace, which is another gift his children receive. And we've heard that word a lot today, being Remembrance Sunday, and it's been bandied around a lot in recent years because of the ongoing conflicts in the world. So when we think of the word peace, what comes to our mind? I think for us, probably mostly today, it's just simply not being in a state of war. When we think of peace, we think of not being at war with somebody else, not being involved in conflict, or not being involved in fighting. But the ancient world had varying views on the concept of peace. So the Greco-Roman world in which these letters were written in, their concept of peace held quite a few different meanings. One example is if you were to read the writings of Homer, you know, the epic poems, he portrayed peace as an ideal state that a hero achieved through war. The idea being that these great gallant heroes of the ancient Greek myths and legends, they achieved peace by fighting, by going off, by conquering their enemies, by destroying evildoers. That is how they achieved peace. That's that old saying, isn't it? You know, if you wish for peace, prepare for war. And that peace comes through the strength of arms. On the other hand, though, the Stoics, their concept of peace was nothing to do with the outside world, nothing to do with whatever conflict that their nation may have been involved in at the time. For them, peace was a kind of inward tranquility. That is how they understood peace. You might consider the Buddhist faith today. That was what they would be seeking in their concept of peace, the kind of inward peace, that there is no conflict within us, that we are tranquil, that we are in a constant state of relaxation almost. But that's not the biblical understanding of peace. It's not what the Bible says. In the New Testament, the concept of peace is the same as what it is in the Old Testament. Peace in the Bible is more to do with prosperity, which it sounds funny, but let's just unpack it a little bit. Peace in the Old and New Testaments is referring to prosperity, which climaxes in the peace that the Messiah brings. God's peace means prosperity for God's people. In both languages, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word peace does mean prosperity. It means success. It means welfare, a state of health, friendliness. But also, and more importantly, it means deliverance and salvation. When we think of God's peace, these are the things that we need to consider. Not so much living in a time of peace as in no war, but rather in the prosperity, success, welfare, state of health, friendliness, and deliverance and salvation. These are all promises of God, but they are not guaranteed in this life. This is where some of the church gets a little bit confused and can be quite dangerous when we think these are things that we are all promised 100% today. That is not simply the case. As the next few verses in this very letter make painfully clear. But these are promises, and they will come in the new creation. That in the new creation, when the heavens and the earth have been remade and renewed and restored, and we are glorified, we are without sin and without curse and without weakness, then all of these things that are referenced in the Bible, prosperity, success, welfare, state of health, friendliness, deliverance, salvation, these will all be a reality. 100% guaranteed they will be real. That is what we are promised. That is what we will receive. That is what the peace of God is offering to the world. When Jesus returns in triumph and in glory at the end of the age, when the world is fixed, his people will receive these gifts. This is a guarantee for all of God's creation. All Christians will one day enjoy God's peace. His grace is today, and his peace is yet to be fully realized. In the meantime, there will be suffering, and so we will have to persevere. So that's grace and peace to you. And then secondly, we have perseverance for you. And this is what Paul is talking about in the bulk of this chapter, really. I read in verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who are troubled to you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And then he goes on a bit more. This is really what we're looking at then as our main focus, the idea of persecution and perseverance. And how does Paul begin this section? He begins by reminding himself and all his readers, that we have to thank God for faith. Not just for our own faith, although we should thank God for that, but thank God for the faith of others, of our brothers and our sisters. Not just the ones we know, but the ones all around the world. If faith is a gift, then we must be thankful for that gift. There's no ifs or no buts in this statement. The word ought is a very strong word in the Greek. It's almost like an obligation. There is no circumstance that I should not do this. It's a powerful, strong word. We must thank God for faith. And I don't know if we do that often. Because faith is not a stagnant thing. Faith grows. And again, this comes clear through the letter. Faith is like a river. It's always flowing, always keeping it fresh. It grows. It's like a plant. It doesn't stay static. You know, if you go to a cafe or a restaurant and they've got these fake plastic plants all around, you know they're fake because they look plastic, but they don't move. They're static. If you were to go to that same restaurant in 6 months, that plant will not have moved. It would not have grown. It would be exactly the same as it was the first time you were there, except maybe a bit more dusty. You know, it's not real. It doesn't grow. But real plants change. You know, real plants stand out from the fake plants because they grow, because they change, they develop. You know, leaves come and go, flowers come and go, they get taller, they lean, they move towards the sunlight. They don't stay in one place. And it's the same for our faith. As Christians, our faith will grow as time moves on. It's not once you're saved, you're done. You're perfect as you are. Nothing else has to happen. You don't have to learn or grow or develop. But no, that's not how it works. Our faith grows as time goes on, as we learn more of God, as we become more immersed in His Word, as we become more involved in the church, as we spend more time in prayer, as we develop our faith, it grows. As we lean towards the light, like the plant does, because we know that that's where our life comes from. That's where our strength comes from. It comes from the light of God. And that's what Paul is giving thanks for. We ought always to thank God for you, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and your love is increasing. You're not just happy with where you are. You're progressing. You're moving forward. You're going in the right direction. You're flourishing. You're flowering. And we ought to be taking a look at ourselves and asking the question, where are we? Are we progressing? Are we growing? You know, we talk about church growth a lot, especially in contexts like ours, where we do need more people in the church. We do want more people. We desire more people. But we don't think of growth internally. We don't think of growth for the people already here. We want everyone to be growing in their faith, to be more and more reliant upon God. We want our love for each other to grow. We want to become more like that family we're supposed to be. We want to look to God more and more. We want to be leaning towards the light. Paul is boasting. He's boasting, not in himself, but in the church there. He says, look at those guys. Look at the situation they're in. They're undergoing terrible persecution. Their city hates them. Their own people despise them. Their families have rejected them. They're being possibly attacked. And look at them. Look at how they're growing. Look at how they're flourishing. This is a gift of God, and we ought to be thankful for it and praise Him for it. In spite of persecution, in spite of suffering, in spite of the ignorance they have as young believers who don't know everything, they are growing. Things are not perfect for them. Their suffering is grave. They are hurting. People have died. Their faith is still young, and yet it is growing and growing. And all the rubbish that they're experiencing is not getting in the way. They are thriving through their persecution. They are looking forward to a better future. Paul's reminded of this previously. A better future promised by God. This is such an answer to prayer. In his last letter, Paul encouraged them to do exactly what they have done. He encouraged their faith to grow. He encouraged their love to grow. And he hears the reports of it's happening. It's actually happening. These people are responding, and he is just thrilled. And he can't help but tell the whole world how wonderful this is, and praise God for it. The word used for growing has the sense of an overabundance of growth, not just a little bit. You know, although we love to see our plants grow an inch or so here and there, this is saying these guys are just flourishing. You know, it's like that bush. No matter how hard you trim it, it comes back again and again and again. It gets bigger and it gets bigger. It's overabundant. It is just magnificent. But more is needed. It just has to keep going. It is really a true blessing. Again, boast is a rare word in the scriptures, and it's used here in a good way, because Paul is just boasting as he travels about what is happening in that city. Not for his own pride, nor his own reputation. He's like, look at my church that I planted here. Isn't it doing so well? Aren't I great? No, he's not doing that. He's saying, look at what God is doing. If God is doing that over there, he can do it anywhere. Praise God for his goodness. We boast only for God's honor, not our own. And it's because of God's glory that any are worthy of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is getting at here. A life of the gospel is proof that God's judgment is right and that we are worthy. Again, not because of our inward goodness or our own righteousness, but all because of our God-given faith and glory. And we all want to have such a life. We all want to be growing in our faith and in our love. In spite of whatever we face, we need to cling to this truth. Cling to the promises of God as tightly as we can, trusting God to keep our hands steady and tight, because God is just and he will remember. What it says in verse 6, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who are trouble to you. Excuse me, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. You know, we know God is love. That one is thrown around all the time. But God is also just. To those who are counted worthy, those who have faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, those who have repented, he promises help. He promises entrance into his kingdom. And yet, for those who reject all this, those who reject Jesus, who reject the gospel, who reject God, who reject salvation, they will face God's wrath for their sin. But note here, there's a special note for the enemies of the church. It seems that they will suffer stronger judgment than others. You know, it's bad enough not believing, but to be actively engaged in the persecution of the church is so much worse. Those who attack God's people, those who attack the church, are ultimately attacking God himself. As fruitless as that may be, they have made themselves God's enemies. And so Paul prays again, may you be found worthy when he comes, because the cost of being found unworthy is too great to think. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This worthiness, remember, is a gift that comes through our faith, which is a growing faith and a loving faith, a serving faith, a persevering faith, if we trust in God. Remember the words of Jesus, in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Grace and peace to you, perseverance for you, and finally, glorified in you. The last verse of chapter 1 says, "We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The final exhortation of Paul in his introductory chapter is another prayer of thanksgiving. But it's a wonderful prayer, short as it is. This prayer's purpose is simply to say that in all the church does, in all the global church does, in all that all of us do, the name of Jesus Christ should be glorified. But it's a glorification that goes two ways. It's reciprocal. Jesus Christ, in all his wonder, glorifies us with heavenly glory so that we may reciprocate by glorifying him throughout the whole world. It's not just one way. Notice that we are glorified in him, he is in us, and we are in him. This is the closest union that exists in all creation, the union between Christ and the believer. Christ in us, us in him. John writes in John 17, verse 22, says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." This is Jesus talking. "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." The glory of Christ from God the Father is given to us, and we give it to the world. When people see how we live, they should see us glorifying Christ. When people see how we suffer, they should see us glorifying Christ in our suffering. When people see our successes, they should see us glorifying Christ in our successes. When people see us dying, they should see us glorifying Jesus in our deaths. And even just going about our daily lives, buying your bread and paper in the morning, going to work, answering the telephone, speaking to your postman, all of these little everyday things that we do every day should bring glory to Christ. Not everyone will see it, not everyone will understand it, but it should be there nevertheless. And as we consider the second coming of Christ, we should be driven like Paul to prayer, because we know what is coming. We know what is going to happen. We know the danger that there is for so many, and we should be driven like Paul is to prayer. Prayer for ourselves, prayer for our church, prayer for each other, praying for the lost, the hurting, the needy, praying for all, and that the lost may be found. And when we do find our hearts troubled, we must remember that at Christ's return, everything will change. That those who have been against us will be punished, and that we will be risen up and glorified. When we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation, it'll be perfect. No more mistakes. No more saying the wrong verses of a psalm, or tripping up, or doing something wrong that we're not supposed to do. It'll be perfect. It'll be wonderful. We won't have to worry anymore. When we enter into his kingdom, because God declares us worthy, worthy to worship Christ by the worthiness of Christ, it'll be wonderful. And it will be wonderful and just perfect. We will see God's power at work in us. Grace is not just a one-time thing. It doesn't just mean that we're saved and then we're done, we're just left alone. God's power continues to work in us and strengthen us and mold us and shape us. The Puritan writer Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, he's quite some guy. He puts it this way. I think it's quite profound. He said, "There are many purposes of grace and goodwill in God towards his people. And the apostle prays that God would complete in them the work of faith with power. This is so that they're doing every other good work. The power of God not only begins, but carries on the work of faith. And this is the great end and design of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, which is made known to us and wrought in us." The power of God not only begins, but carries on the work of faith. And that's what we want to see in ourselves and in others. We want to see the power of God beginning and growing and strengthening in our lives. So let the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the perseverance of the saints and the glory of Christ be wrought in all of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that saves us, that strengthens us, that helps us, that grows us. We thank you for your peace, which is promised, prosperity and health and safety and deliverance and salvation. We thank you for the perseverance that you have wrought in us through your Holy Spirit, helping us as we grow. Whatever challenges we face, that you will be with us and that you will hold us and carry us through. And we thank you, Lord, for the glory of Jesus Christ that shines in us. And Lord, we pray that indeed we would glorify Christ as he is glorified in us, in our actions and our deeds and just the way we live. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed make this happen in all of our lives, that we would not be stagnant, that we would not be like a plastic plant, but that we would be alive and growing and moving and flowering and leaning towards the light of God and be strengthened and be encouraged and be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Be with us then, we pray, and bless us for the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll sing then, friends, as our closing hymn, number 296, and the Mission Praise books, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." So it's number 296, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and Wonder How He Could Love Me, a Sinner Condemned Unclean." Let's stand then and sing together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Angels beheld him.
Now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.